Psalm 139, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Amen. What a great and all-knowing God we worship.
Turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. I'm not going to preach through Romans 12, but I'm going to use this as a stepping stone text for the message this afternoon. And I've tried to condense it so it's not going to be a long, long one. I think half an hour at the most, maybe 20 minutes trying to condense truth, but there's so much that could be said on this subject of the body. And if you notice that there's more books being written on the body today than perhaps ever before by the evangelical world, some very good books. One by a woman by Nancy Piercy, I Love Thy Body, excellent book. One by, what's his name? Slipped my name, his name. But anyway, one by Pastor Martin years ago on Glorify God in Thy Body. And there's a few other books now that are on the market dealing with the subject of body. Why so much emphasis? Well, we all know why. There's quite an emphasis on the body by the world, but there's quite a distortion when it comes to the body and what the body is for. But here in Romans 12, notice verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 12. Wow. Didn't get any sleep this afternoon. Blame it on that. Verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's going to go to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful we have your listening ear. We never, ever have to fear a cold shoulder, that you welcome us into your presence. You love to hear us cry to you with a deep sense of our need and dependence upon you. Lord, we acknowledge Even as your Son said, without me, you can do nothing. Without you, Lord, we can do nothing. And so we ask you for grace, for help. We will always need grace to live the Christian life, but give us grace even now so that we will rightly apprehend and understand your word and have it applied to our lives. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. When one becomes a Christian, there's a radical change in how one begins to think. And perhaps the greatest change is how we no longer view God as an enemy, but as a friend, not someone who is distant and far away, but close and near, an omniscient God, an omnipresent God, and a God who never changes. And there's something of a trickle-down effect in terms of how we think about everything in life, what we sometimes call a Christian worldview. We think differently, we should, about marriage, about sex, about money, and also how we view our bodies and how we use our bodies. We start to realize that the body matters to God and plays a significant role in our sanctification or growth in holiness. If you just try to count up the number of words, Old Testament and New Testament, that deal with the body, you'd come up with well over 300 or 400 words. The body is brought into sharp focus again and again in our Bibles. Even here in Romans chapter 12, we are to present our bodies unto God as a living sacrifice. And remember what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. They are to glorify God in their bodies. So here's the question we want to begin to explore, and this might end up being a little mini-series, I'm not sure how long, but what does God have to say about our bodies? And to have a proper understanding of your body, you really have to bring God into the picture. If you were to ask a man like John Calvin, if he was alive, and you could talk to him about what is so significant to understanding yourself, Mr. Calvin would say, you really can't understand yourself unless you understand God. He said, without the knowledge of God, there's no knowledge of self. If we're going to understand our bodies, we have to understand God and why he gave us our bodies. And the best place to start in terms of coming up with a body theology is Genesis chapter 1, the very first story in your Bible, the story of creation. Another great place to go is Psalm 139 that was read by Pastor Bernard. Psalm 139 is really what you could call a wonderful amplification and expansion of Genesis 1 and 2. But the first thing we need to do in terms of understanding our bodies is look at them through the lens of creation. There are three great looking glasses: the lens of creation, the lens of the fall, and the lens of redemption. And so we have to begin to look at our bodies through the primary lens of creation. And here's how I think the body, the doctrine of creation, or the lens of creation, help us to understand and think about our bodies. I have four perspectives. I'm going to run through them rather quickly. Number one, our bodies are divinely made. Number two, our bodies are spectacularly made. Number three, our bodies are individually made. Number four, our bodies are purposely made. So let's look at our bodies, and again, through the lens of creation. Number one, our bodies are divinely made. Genesis 1 and 2, if you turn back to those chapters, are foundational to our understanding of God, but also our understanding of man or ourselves. In both of those chapters, we meet the Creator God and we meet the creature man. And the older I get, the more I appreciate my Bible as a whole, but in particular, the book of Genesis. If you and I do not anchor ourselves in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we're going to be tossed to and fro like kites in the wind. That's why people get blown away by the winds of evolution, postmodernism, humanism. We must take a Martin Luther stand and say, here I stand with regard to the doctrine of creation, and I will not budge one inch. Genesis 1 gives us a broad perspective or a big picture of creation. The story of creation is shaped by 6 days, unmistakable time sequence of 6 days, first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, and sixth day. Genesis 2 is simply same story, but it's a zoom lens. Okay? That's the difference. Genesis 2 is taking the sixth day and focusing upon the sixth day, the day in which God made man. So that's how Genesis 1 and 2 are shaped. A broad perspective, a big picture, and then you have a more focused or zoom lens. But it's clear from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that the apex or the crown of God's creation is man. Man is the apex of God's creation. Man is not an afterthought or an add-on supplement. No, the whole story of creation builds and moves to that climactic event when God says, "Let us make man in our image." And clearly God is in charge. No one else mentioned, is there, but God. He's the creator. Doesn't consult the angels or the archangels. God is sovereign in creation. He's sovereign in the making of the man and the woman. And contrary to public opinion, we did not come from a pool of slime or evolve from fish or from monkeys. That's an insult to God. It really is. We hear a lot about microaggressions. That's a macroaggression to God. And this is what it is. It's an attack upon God. God's character, it's offensive to God, it's suppressing the truth of God, and it's also an attack upon man. It undermines the dignity and the value of man. We should be insulted by evolution. It's an offense. It's devilish. But not only do we learn from Genesis 1 and 2, that God is the creator, God, but God is also the judge. Interesting, the word that pops up several times in the first chapter. You know what it is? Good. 7 times, the word good. God makes a moral evaluation of his creation. God saw and it was good. God saw and it was good. God saw and it was good. God wants to know everything he made was good. Everything he made, doesn't matter what you look at, the birds, the sun, the man, the moon, the woman, the garden, the trees, the flowers, good, 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 good. And this can also be said about the body. God made the man, both the woman and the man, and God gave the man a distinctive male body, and God gave the woman a distinctive female body, and it was good. And you don't hear any complaints from Adam and Eve. They love their bodies. They don't hate their bodies. They don't want to change their bodies. They love their bodies. Very happy with the way that God made them. No shame. No fretting. No stressing over the body. And here's the point I want to make. The body is intrinsically good, not bad. A good creator can only make a good creation. Now, some people think that Christianity teaches the body is inferior to the soul, or that we have kind of a negative view of the body, and that has infiltrated the church over centuries, what we call asceticism, but there's no hint or smell of that from the story of creation. And something else we forget when we think of the body. And here we want to look at it just very momentary through the lens of redemption. We've been looking at it through the lens of creation, but don't forget this, perhaps the most stunning thing that we could ever say about the human body. It's found in Genesis, it's found in John chapter 1, verse 14. It's called the Bethlehem bombshell. The Word was made flesh. God took a body. God took a body. He became man. Colossians 2, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And let me ask you this. What do you think Jesus thought about his body? Did he view it as a gift? As a treasure? To be cherished and used for God's glory? Of course he did. And I think he understood better than any of us could understand the dignity, the value, and the gift of the human body. No complaints. He knew his Bible. And I'm sure he sang Psalm 139 at the top of his lungs. Go back to verse 13. For you created my innermost being. Literally, it could be rendered, you created my kidneys. He's talking here about the fact that the very core of his being was made by God, the most secret part, not just the outward part, the hands, the feet, the eyes, the ears, but everything that makes me me. He could be referencing his physical organs here, the lung and the liver and the heart, as well as his emotions. He could be referencing the totality of his soul, but also the totality of his body. But no one from Genesis to Revelation ever brings into question the goodness of the body. And never questions who made the body. We are not a product of chance or some impersonal force. No, God is the master builder and designer of our bodies. One man put it this way, your human body, your human brain, your human eyes, your human ears bear the unmistakable marks of the universe's master builder. I wonder how many times we look into the mirror and think that. And even God himself uses the human body to describe himself, doesn't he? With what we call anthropomorphisms. God puts himself under the image of a human body, as though he had a head and had ears and eyes and hands and arms. And God uses the human body to teach us about himself. He doesn't have a body, right? He is spirit. He does not have a body like men, says the Children's Catechism. But God uses that language, figurative language, so we can understand how he functions, how he operates, just like we function with our bodies. But the fact that God uses body imagery to describe himself says something positive about the body. It's good. And God made us a body so we could better learn about him. But that's axiom number one. Our bodies are creative gifts from God. They are divinely made. Second axiom that we can glean from the lens of creation, or the Genesis 1, Genesis 2, or Psalm 139, is this. God made our bodies spectacular, or our bodies are spectacularly made. It's clear when we read Genesis 1 and 2 that God gives special attention. If you turn to chapter 1, look at verse 26. God gives special attention or deliberation to the making of man. Notice the text, Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. There's a shift of language here, isn't there? John Calvin makes the point. He says, up to this point, God has been commanding. Now he approaches the most excellent of his works, and he enters into consultation with himself. It's like God has a conference call. Let's think about this. Let's think about what we're doing when it comes to making man. Let us make man. It could be a hint of the Trinitarian God. Theologians have called it the executive divine council. But there's a concentrated deliberation. It's almost like God pushes the pause button and says, let's really deliberate here. Let's really think about what we're going to do in terms of making this man. But it underscores, does it not, the uniqueness of man distinct from the animals. And look how different he is made. He's made in our image. He's made in the image of God. And the root idea behind that word image appears to be to carve out or to cut out. Most commentators and theologians have generally ascribed image bearing capacity or likeness to God having to do with the soul as opposed to the body. Again, God doesn't have a body. That's correct. But men like John Calvin and even Augustine have felt that there's something about the body, not just the soul, that reflects or images God. The fact that man stands erect and has his face looking upwards to heaven. And think about this, when he uses his physical faculties, he's reflecting. When he uses his tongue to talk, he's reflecting the speaking God. When you use your ears to listen, you're reflecting, imaging the listening God. When you use your brain to think, you're reflecting the thinking God. When you use your hands to create, to build, you're reflecting God the Creator. It's interesting when David in Psalm 139 describes the body. Go back to Psalm 139. He uses two significant words here. What does he say? We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Just look at those words again. Fearfully and wonderfully made. When you see those two words, what do you think about? I think about God, right? Fearful, wonderful. God is to be feared. God is a wonderful being. We are to worship him in awe and wonder. And yet he uses that language that we easily ascribe to God to describe the body. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Yes, animals reflect something of God's glory to all creation, sun, moon, and stars. But they are not image bearers. Only man is the image bearer. Only man is fearfully and wonderfully made. Again, let me ask you, how amazed are you with your body? I became really amazed with how the hand and arm functioned when I lost it. I said, what did I lose? I was fascinated seeing people use both hands. I didn't realize what a gift it was. What about your feet? Ever think of your feet? But not in a way that you're amazed by your feet. Leonardo da Vinci, listen to him. He considered the human foot with the fantastic weight suspension system comprising one quarter of all the bones in the human body, a masterpiece of engineering and a work of art. Think of all the movements of your body. Think of that. Well, why are we so fascinated with sports? And the ballerino and the football player and the hockey player, the tight ends and the receivers and the soccer players. Why do we watch them? There's something fascinating, isn't there? About the gymnast and how they coordinate their muscles and their legs and their arms and how they flex and coordinate everything to do what they do. Someone said that the human body compared to animals is quite a contrast. Animals can excel in one or two things, right? I mean, the cheetah can run fast, but you never see a cheetah catching a football. Think of all the things that you can do with your body. Someone has described the human body as the Swiss Army knife of movement. A Swiss Army knife. Movements you can get out of a Swiss Army knife. Some of the knives, 141 movements. And children, to think children of what you can do with your bodies. You play pianos and you play other musical instruments. Think of the sports you play, the soccer games, the football games, and that highly skilled game of hockey. Fearfully and wonderfully made. And you get a sense of that, don't you? Come, be honest. When you look into the face of a newborn, it takes your breath away, doesn't it? You just look at it and say, wow. Wow. I mean, they're not that coordinated, but you're just amazed that just looking at their eyes and their ears and their nose, and you say, that's a creation of God. All the engineers in the high-tech world of this country called America could never make a baby. Not even come close. Only God can make a human body. And I know there's soft tissue of muscles and tendons and bones that can bring us a lot of pain because we live in a sin-cursed world and our bodies can suffer handicaps and diseases and scarred and bring a lot of pain and grief. I know all that. But even the worst of bodies, the most diseased and handicapped bodies, is still bearing the image of God. It still is a wonderful creation. Our bodies are divinely made. Number one, our bodies are spectacularly made. Number two, thirdly, our bodies are individually made. Our bodies are individually made. Did you know that every snowflake that falls from the sky has a different shape and a different design? Every bird, every flower, every animal are not identical. They're no clones, not even in the animal kingdom. Everyone is different, amazingly different. And when God made this world, there's no production. There's no kind of assembly line. It's almost as if God pulls out a special, fresh new paintbrush every time. And a hammer and chisel that he's never used before to sculpture out every human being. We are not machines. We possess distinctive physical individuality. And that's why nobody on planet Earth looks the same. I mean, you could get a million people, take a snapshot, and every nose is different. Isn't that amazing? Every nose is different. Every fingerprint is different. Different personalities. Some people have long fingers. Some people have short fingers. Some have green eyes and brown eyes. And some have curly hair. And some have straight hair. And all kinds of individual distinctives that mark out every human being. And I think David has that in mind. If you go back to Psalm 139, verse 13, he picks up the image of a divine weaver. Verse 13, you have knit together, he's saying here, my inward parts, my mother's womb. He makes this creation intensely personal and singular, doesn't he? My inward parts, me, my mother's womb. David likens God to a weaver working on a loom, creating this tiny embryo, weaving thread by thread by thread, different size threads, different colored threads. God will determine how tall you are, 6 foot five or 5 foot six. God will determine whether you can sing soprano or alto or tenor or bass. God makes all those distinctions, fearfully and wonderfully made. When we look at our bodies through the lens of creation, our bodies are divinely made, our bodies are spectacularly made, they are individually made, but in the fourth place, they are purposefully made. They are purposefully made. If we believe in a sovereign God, we believe there are no mistakes, no accidents. And that's true with respect to everything that God made. Everything God makes has a purpose. And he made our bodies purposely and intentionally. Now, if I ask you the question, why did God make your body? I think I'd come back with two big answers. There's probably 100 other answers, but two big answers. Number one, for your good and for your enjoyment and for God's glory. God wanted you and I to enjoy life on planet Earth. God wanted you and I to enjoy the world he made. Dr. Piper says this world was made for our ears, for our skin, and for a big heart. God wants you to soak in the lavish beauty of his created world. God wants you to find joy in the things that God has made. He wants you to enjoy the beautiful sunset. He wants you to visit falls or go to the Grand Canyon. He wants you to make use of your noses to smell the flowers when they bloom. He wants you to make use of your ears to hear the music, even hear the birds when they sing. God wants you to make use of your tongue to taste the fruit of the tree, the apples and the oranges and the bananas. God wants to use your feet and your legs to climb the mountains and run and walk. And he wants us to use all of our spirit or all of our physical body senses when we feel the rain and see the sunset and taste the apple. They were meant to be enjoyed and take us back to the great beauty himself, God. God wants you to praise him and thank him. Isn't that what David does? I praise you that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And God gives those first parents and gives them to us as well, those creational mandates, that's what we call them. They are to subdue the world and they are to be fruitful. How can they do that without their bodies? To reflect God and image God as they subdue the earth and as they be fruitful and multiply. But this is the ultimate purpose. God gave us these bodies to glorify him, to obey him, to serve him, to honor him. Go back to Romans 12. We are to use them for his glory as living sacrifices, acceptable unto God. We are stewards of priceless gifts. How many times do you thank God for your body? Just your hands, your eyes, your ears. For the nose that can smell, for the tongue that can taste. And if that's true from a creational perspective, what about a redemptive perspective? Is it a greater obligation to live for him and to glorify him in our bodies? Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6? You are not your own. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God wants us to use our bodies to move, to serve others. So let's even pray, brethren, to make good use of our bodies by working, by resting, by serving, by worshiping God, your Creator, and Christ, your Redeemer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful for who you are, the Creator God. And we must confess, Lord, we fail rather regularly to acknowledge you as our Creator and all the good things that you have poured into our life because of what you've made, but even what we have as far as our bodies. Help us, Lord, to be more thankful, but also to be more willing to praise you and to acknowledge, Lord, that these bodies are to be used for your glory. Help us, Lord, as we face another week, to think about how we can best use our tongues and our eyes and our ears, every physical faculty, to honor and glorify you. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.